Well, good morning. I'd like to turn to a familiar portion of the Word of God this morning in the book of Jonah. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to read in Jonah chapter 1. As you know, Jonah is included in the prophets. There are four major prophets, five books. Jeremiah, having written a little addendum to his book, the Lamentations. And then there are 12 minor prophets, they're called. They're not minor in their message, but they, in the Hebrew Bible, were included as one volume. They were simply called the 12, and they were put together in one volume. And Jonah is one of those, a bit like Daniel in the major prophets. The book of Daniel is mostly biography. There's only a little prophecy at the end of the book of Daniel. But Jonah, actually, there's only one verse that's prophecy, and it doesn't come true. So to call it a prophet, well, actually, the unique place of Jonah in the Word of God is that God doesn't just preach, just work through his servants. He works with his servants. And that's what the book of Jonah tells us. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." That's all we'll read for now. Jonah's name means a dove. And it makes us think of the verse in Psalm 55:6, which says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest." It doesn't quite work that way, because wherever you go, you go, and you take all your problems with you. And Jonah, thinking that he could, I think, just take an early retirement from preaching, I don't think for a minute he thought that he could escape from the presence of the Lord. Remember what David said? And Jonah would know this verse well. David said, "If I could take the wings of the morning..." Now, the wings of the morning, some of us actually get up early enough to see sunrise. And when the sun comes over the horizon, if it's a clear day, it's just like the first morning rays. They shoot across the sky. You can almost see them break over the horizon. And there, David called those the wings of the morning, those first rays, as if David knew that light was the limiting speed in the universe, 186,000 plus miles per second. And he said, "Look, if I could be sitting there, standing there right by the horizon, and when those first rays shot over the horizon, if I could jump on one of them and go shooting across the sky, when I got to some island off in the Pacific somewhere on the other side of the world, the Lord would say to me, did you have a nice trip?" You know, he'd be there. If I take the wings of the morning, it doesn't matter where I fly to the uttermost part of the earth, the Lord's there. In fact, he says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Behold," take a good look at this, "if I made my bed in the grave, thou art there." Well, Jonah wasn't going to get away from the Lord this way. There are lots of people who try to run from God, you know. It's hard to run from God. Doesn't matter where you go, God's there. He's there waiting for you. And it's been an interesting experience for me to hear stories of people who tried to run from God, and to find out that you just can't outrun him. There's a man who lives in Vancouver, British Columbia. He was raised in a home in Ireland where the gospel was preached, and he tried to get away from the gospel. And he left home, and he came to Canada. and he got into drink, and he would hold up a fellow on the street with a knife, and he'd take his money, and he'd go and drink it, and then he'd sober up, and he'd do it again. And sometimes he got caught, and sometimes he didn't, but eventually he'd get a little too hot for the local police department, so he'd move to the next town. And he worked his way all the way across Canada till he got to Vancouver, and there was no place left to go. And one night he got drunk enough to stagger into the Union Gospel Mission, and God sobered him up, and he got saved. And now he's the director of the Union Gospel Mission, and an elder in a local assembly there. His name's Morris McElroy. I think of a man I met in Iowa. His name is Hoffman. And he told me his father was raised on a farm in Germany. And his grandfather was a godly Christian. And one day he and the father and son, in other words, this Mr. Hoffman's grandfather and his father, they were walking towards the house after a day's work, and the grandfather witnessed to his son and quoted a Bible verse to him, said, "Son, you need to be thinking about your soul," and he quoted a verse to him. And that young man was so angry, he picked up a rock from the ground and he threw it right through the plate glass window, the front of the house. And he said, "That's it, I've had it." And he went in and packed his bags and he came to Chicago because he'd heard there was a large German population there, left Germany, left the gospel. He just decided that was it. And he went to Chicago and he got a job in a steel mill. And the first day, he was coming home from the steel mill and there was a man standing on the side of the road with a little squeeze box, and he was singing old German hymns to the men who were coming out of the steel mill. Well, you know, even though he had been very angry when he left home, he had lots of time to rue his decision, and he was really homesick. And so he stood there on the sidewalk listening to this man sing these old hymns. He could just see his mother at the pump organ in their living room singing those hymns. But as soon as the man put down his squeeze box and picked up his Bible to start preaching, Hoffman hot-tailed it for home, you see. Well, this happened day after day. And he'd stand and listen to the singing, and then as soon as the man began to preach, he was gone. Well, the preacher noticed him. And after a few days of this, the preacher, instead of laying down his squeeze box, he said, "Now, just before I sing my next hymn, I want to quote a Bible verse to you." And he quoted to him the very verse in German that his father quoted to him the day he threw the stone through the window. And all of a sudden he realized God is in Chicago too. It was God who was chasing me. It wasn't my father. And he fell right down on his knees in the street in Chicago and he cried out to God to save him. And he became an evangelist among German-speaking people in North America. I got a phone call in Grand Rapids one day. It was a Chinese fellow. They had a Chinese restaurant in Grand Rapids. There were five boys and their father. And the mother had died. And the five boys were Christians, but the old father wasn't. And that particular day, the oldest son had come in with his father to get things ready in the restaurant for the day. And he said to his father as they were getting things ready, "Dad, I'm so concerned about you. You're getting older. You're not saved. And we're afraid for you." And the old man whipped off his apron. He said, "That's it, I've had it." And he went down to the lawyers and he signed the business over to his sons and he put his apartment, told his manager he didn't want the apartment anymore, and he went down and he bought a ticket for California. He told his boys, "I'm going away, I'm never coming back. I'm sick and tired of hearing this gospel." The boys were devastated. And that was the phone call I got. And the fellows came over and we had a time of prayer. And I said, "Look, God has agents everywhere. Your father is not going to be able to outrun God. God's in California too, the last time I heard." So anyway, he went down to the airport and he got on the plane and he flew from Grand Rapids to Chicago. And then he had to wait a little bit. And then he got on the plane for California in Chicago. And he had a window seat and he sat down. And a businessman came in and sat down beside him. Put his hand over, shook his hand, "Glad to meet you, my name's so-and-so, where are you from," and so on. "Where are you going?" "California." "Business or pleasure?" "Well, no, I'm moving there." "You're moving there, oh. Do you have family there?" "No." "You have friends there?" "No." "Wow, California's a lonely place if you don't have friends and family in California." "You know, I've got a friend who goes with me everywhere I go." Chinese man said, "You a Christian?" "Yeah." He said, "I give up." He said, "What'd you say?" "I give up. I'll get saved." Right there on the plane, he got saved. Landed in California, bought a ticket, flew back home, walked in and told his boys they just got saved. Now, I could tell you stories all morning like that. Of people who tried to get away. You can't get away. "Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me." Well, this is the chapter one, is the story of the great escape. And in the chapter, verses 1-3, he tries fleeing, and the storm catches him. And then he tries sleeping, verses 4-6, and the shipmaster catches him. And then he tries bluffing. He just doesn't say anything, keeps quiet. And the lot, they pick straws. The lot catches him. And then he actually tries dying. And the fish catches him. Well, of course, all along, it's God who's catching him. It's God who prepared the storm. And God who prepared the fish. In the story, we find out that that Jonah comes from up in the north, up in the Galilee. He's one of the few prophets from the north. In fact, the Jews forgot about him when they said, there's no prophet ever come to us that didn't come out of Judea. I mean, we didn't have any northern Israelite prophets. But that's where Jonah came from, up near Nazareth. And the Lord had given him this particular job. And the job was a very distasteful one. Now, in an audience like this, I can't even read to you what those people of Nineveh were like. I mean, it's X-rated. Absolutely horrendous. How they, when they came into a country, how they completely destroyed it. And the things they did were absolutely shocking, horrible, horrific. These people were known for it. And they boasted in it. They actually had carvings of them, where when they took slaves away, they'd take hooks and put them through their tongues and pull the people off into slavery, or through their cheeks, and they'd haul them off like wild animals. It was absolutely abysmal what they did. So when God told this man, Jonah, to go to these people and warn them of judgment, Jonah thought, why bother? Just let them have it. And he decided that that was not the job for him. And so he went AWOL. And he went down to Tarshish, and we read that, down to Joppa, rather, and we read that at Joppa there was a boat going to Tarshish. Now, some people think that Tarshish is in Spain. That may well be. But we read about Tarshish. If you go over to 2 Chronicles 9:21, you don't have to do that, but Solomon sent some of his boats from his navy to Tarshish, and he brought back some exotic animals like peacocks and monkeys and so on for his zoos from Tarshish. Well, I don't think they have those in Spain. There was a Tarshish in South India, and Herodotus, he gives an account of a journey to Tarshish in South India, and he said that it was about a 3-year round trip. Of course, they didn't have the Suez Canal in those days. They had to go all the way around the Horn of Africa, and it was a very long journey in a sailing ship. And so, basically, Jonah was saying, I'm just going to step out of the picture here for about 3 years, and of course, by then, Nineveh will be history. You know, 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. This is more than enough time. By the time I get back, it'll be just cinders. It's quite encouraging. He has the money in his pocket, pays the fare, and we read down. He went from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and then we read that he went down into the ship, and then later on he went down into the sides of the ship, verse 5. Down. That's always the way it is. When you go from God, it's downhill all the way. And we read that, verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind. It's one of the humbling things in the book of Jonah that every part of God's creation obeyed him except man. The wind obeyed him. The great fish obeyed him. The gourd obeyed him. The hot, vehement sirocco obeyed him. The worm obeyed him. It was just man that didn't obey him. Now you stand out there someday and look around at this wonderful creation, and you think to yourself, every flower, every blade of grass, every molecule of air, every drop of water, every star in the heavens fulfills the purpose for which it was created. It's designed to glorify God, and it does that. It's only man that tries to glorify himself. Imagine people calling themselves stars. What an exaggeration. The sun is an average star. It's it could hold 1.25 million of our Earths. Now, you don't have to get too far out into space before men and amoebas look pretty much the same. The only thing that you can see from outer space that man made is the Great Wall of China. I think that's true. But, you know, it's not too far out until you can't even see us. Here we are, little specks of dust on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, and people have the audacity to think of themselves as stars or mega stars. Can you imagine that? Now, when the Lord Jesus is called a star, he's coming way down, because after all, he made the stars. But for men, they vaunt themselves, they boast, they try to glorify themselves. Jonah, he's thinking about himself. In fact, he is prepared to die rather than go to Nineveh. Oh, he's going to go to heaven anyway, right? I mean, he's okay. Don't worry about all those people in Nineveh. They're going to perish as long as I'm okay. And that's exactly the kind of world we live in. You young people are growing up in a world that is completely me-centered. What about me? And I don't care about anybody else. Well, God cares about people, and he wants us to catch this vision that Jonah was so reluctant to respond to. Look, there's a whole world out there that's dying, and we need to warn them. But Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. You remember the son of Jonah, he's called Peter, Simon Peter. He's, of course, a different Jonah. But he went down to Joppa, too. And he was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, overlooking the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful spot there. And it wasn't quite supper time. The ladies were working in the kitchen, and rather than pick or pester, he went up to the roof to pray, which was a better thing to do. Probably better to help, but he went up to pray anyway. And he's sitting on this flat top roof overlooking the Mediterranean, and suddenly the Lord gave him this audiovisual lesson. Down out of the heavens comes a big tarpaulin. And in this tarpaulin, held by the corners, there are all kinds of animals, clean and unclean animals, ceremonially unclean, like pigs, I suppose, and things like that. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Have it's time for dinner. You know, soup's on. Go ahead and have something to eat." And Peter said, "I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the Lord said, "Don't you call anything unclean that I give to you. Don't call it common. Rise and eat." Peter said, "Look, I've never done this. I can't touch these unclean animals." Three times the Lord told him. And then he came out of his trance, and just then the doorbell rang, or at least there was a knock at the door. And there were two men at the door, and these men had traveled from up north, from Caesarea by the sea, about 40 miles by foot, down to Joppa, and specifically had been told to come to this house and ask for this man, Peter. And here they were, Gentiles. And they were seeking the God of Israel. And they asked, "Would you come and give us the good news?" And so Peter finally clicked. He realized what the Lord was telling him here. That it wasn't unclean animals he was going to eat. It was unclean people, Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles. I mean, every morning when a Jew got up, he said, "Oh God, I thank thee I am not a Gentile." So they called them dogs. They were like, not like your pet Fifi. I mean, the dogs like scavenger, mongrel dogs running through the streets. That's what they thought of them as. And for Peter to go and tell the good news to the Gentiles, especially when the Jews had driven them out of Jerusalem and said, "We don't want to hear this." And then to go to these Gentiles and tell them the good news that the Jews had rejected, that was a hard thing to do. And here's Jonah at the same place with the same problem, taking the message of the true God to the Gentiles. And he just refuses to do it. So there he is in the ship, sound asleep. Meanwhile, the big storm hits. Now, God sends the storm, and the ship is being tossed around, and Jonah is sleeping. Now, sleep can be a kind of escape. You read about it in the New Testament a fair bit. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6. Sleep asleep to danger around us, not aware of the danger that is coming on this world. Romans 13, verses 8 to 14, asleep to the needs around us. There are people in need, and we're asleep to that. We don't see that. 1 Corinthians 15, asleep to subtle influences that will sneak in upon us. And Ephesians 5, 13 to 16, asleep to opportunities that we could take up. So sleep is pictured in the New Testament in the life of the believer as an escape. And the worst of it was that here are these pagan Gentiles up on board having a prayer meeting. And Jonah missed the prayer meeting. He was asleep. So the shipmaster comes looking and finds this scoundrel down below having a sleep while everybody else is terrified that they're going to perish. Well, this is a little parable, isn't it? It's a parable within a parable. Because Jonah is asleep to the danger. He's asleep to the perishing of all these sailors, these pagan sailors. Well, just like he was asleep to the needs of the people in Nineveh. So they wake him up and they say, come on, you got to get to the prayer meeting too. And so Jonah is brought up to the prayer meeting. And we read here, verse 6, he says, what do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if thy God will think upon us, and we perish not. So they get to the prayer meeting, and somebody says, you know, there's somebody here in the crowd that's the trouble. God is doing something. The God who controls the wind and the waves is trying to get our attention. It's too bad Jonah didn't realize that, huh? This is pagan who realizes it. And, you know, people, they realize this. I remember when they had the big earthquake recently out in California, and just probably by accident, it destroyed the whole porno capital of America. And there was a Jewish fellow on the evening news, and he said, you don't like to think of it, but we've had the fires, we've had the mudslides, we've had the drought, we've had now the earthquake. You have to wonder if maybe God's trying to get our attention. You don't like to think of it, but yeah, well, that's exactly it. The Bible says that God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. Why? Well, not just to get our attention, but to show us the things that can't be shaken. That when everything gets shaken in our lives, maybe your marriage, maybe your health, maybe your employment, maybe all sorts of things can be shaken, but then at times like that, you go looking for something that's shake-proof. And there's really only one thing in all the universe that's unshaken, that can't be shaken. And that's building your life on the Word of God. And Jesus told that story, didn't he? About a wise man and a foolish man. And the foolish man built his house on the sand, and the wise man built his house on the rock. And the foolish man's house, I mean, it may have been a beauty. It may have been a house beautiful, you know. But the foundation, that was the important thing. It looked really nice until the storms hit. And so it is with people's lives. They've got their nice houses and their nice cars and their nice families and everything, and it all looks great until the storm hits. And the storms will come. And then what happens? Well, the house on the sand fell flat. There was nothing underneath it. Everything was what you see, but there was nothing solid underneath. Whereas the house on the rock stood firm. And then Jesus applied the story for us, so we don't have to guess. Who are the people that build their house on sand? Well, they're the poor, ignorant people that don't know any better. Is that it? Oh, no. Jesus said the people that build their house on the sand are the people who know the word but don't obey it. Those that don't obey the gospel. Those that don't respond in faith to the word of God. Jonah knew it. That wasn't his problem. He knew the word of God. He knew the will of God. But he was trying to run from it. And so God shook him up. So they draw lots. And, you know, it seems like sort of a game of chance here, drawing lots. But they all pull their straws or whatever they did. And Jonah gets the little one. I wonder how that happened. The Bible says the whole lot is cast into the lap. but the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. It's God who determines. People think things happen by chance. I want to tell you that overall is the sovereignty of God. And things don't happen by accident. God overrules. So, the lot fell on Jonah, and immediately, you can almost hear the questions coming, firing at him. You can sense the urgency of it. They're coming thick and fast. Verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for what cause this evil is upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Who are your people?" Can't you just see these crowd of big, rough sailors standing there saying, "So you're the trouble, buddy. Who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing here?" Boy, those were good questions. What was he going to say? I'm actually a fugitive from the will of God. I believe in the true God, but, well, don't exactly believe in him. I sort of believe in him, but for some crazy reason I thought I could get away from him and not obey him and do my own will. But what he says is, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew." A Hebarim means from across the river. The idea was someone who is separated to God. "And I fear," these must have burned his lips now, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, what are you thinking? You're going to get away from him, huh? The way to get away from the God who made the sea and the dry land is to leave the dry land and get on the sea. Or leave the sea and get in the dry land. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go. Everything is sea or dry land, as far as I know. And if he made the whole thing, you're just not going to get away from him, are you? "Then were the men exceeding afraid, and said to him, Why hast thou done this?" The question hangs there unanswered. Why have you done this, Jonah? Now, why did Jonah do it? If Jonah thought that God was a really nasty God, if he thought that God was a grumpy God, a God who was trying to rob Jonah, trying to destroy Jonah, well, you could give Jonah some credit that he was at least trying to get away. But in chapter 3, Jonah tells us exactly who God was. He says, "I knew the kind of God you were. You're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness." When God speaks to his people in the days of Isaiah and later Jeremiah, he says to them, "What's wrong with me? Am I a wilderness to you? Am I..." When there was a choice between idols who are no gods, they're just pretend, they're just action figures, you know. They're just little sticks and stones. When there was a choice between those idols and me, you chose nothing. When there was a choice between nothing and me, I lost. That's exactly where people are today. They're not rejecting God and taking some great religion. They're rejecting religion. In America today, people are choosing between God and nothing, and they're choosing nothing. Nothing. Listen to their music. There's no hope. Look at their culture. Look at their art. I mean, when you listen to rap, we've hit the bottom, folks. You can't go any farther than that. When you look at art today, there's nothing there. There's no message. That's what it is. It's nihilism. Nothingness. There's no hope. There's no future. There's no heaven. There's no God. You wonder why the number one reason for death among young people is suicide. God says, if you think I'm distasteful, if you think I'm unattractive, repulsive, you don't know me. You don't know me. God has had a lot of bad press, you know. But God's the most wonderful person in the universe. You look around and you see, I mean, God could have given us one kind of food. Children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, they never asked what's for breakfast. It was always the same. And God could have done that to you. But God's not like that. God says, look, I'll give you kiwi, bread with, fruit with hair on it. Can you imagine that? I will give you the most magnificent array of foods, any kind of food you can imagine, I'll give it to you. Could have made the world black and white. It would have worked, but God says, no, I'm not like that. I'll give you this magnificent array of color. He could have put 2,500 stars in the sky. That's all you can see with the naked eye. God said, I'll throw in a few zillion more. Why? Well, because that's the kind of God he is. He's a generous God. He's a wonderful God. He's the God who made the butterfly and music and gave you aesthetics so you can enjoy it and appreciate it. And to think that the God who gave you your breakfast this morning and who ministers to you every day, that people would think that this God is boring. The God who made Alpha Centauri. The God who hung Antares in the sky. A star so big that it could swallow almost our whole solar system and it could continue in its orbit inside that star. This God is somebody I want to keep out of my life. The God in whose hand my breath is, who gave me that breath I just sucked into my lungs. I was offering the gospel to a man one day in the airport, and he said to me, turned up his nose at me, and he said, I don't take charity. I said, it's a bit late to say that now, isn't it? He said, what do you mean? I said, spit that breath you just sucked into your lungs. Spit it out. Every mouthful of food you've ever eaten, every breath, every conscious thought, every moment of time, God gave it to you, man. It's all charity. And now God gives you the greatest gift he ever wanted to give you, and you turn your nose up at it. What a wonderful God he is. Why do people have hard thoughts about God? I'll tell you why. Because they're impetuous, spoiled, rotten children who put their foot down and stamp it in God's presence and say, I want my own way. Children raised in loving homes, and they say, I'm leaving. And they pack up and they run out. What are they doing? They want their own way. Me do it myself. I'd rather stumble around with their shoes untied all day, tripping over them, than have mother bend down and do it for them. We are born rebels. You see it in the smallest children trying to put good food in their mouths, and they, out comes the tongue, stick it out, I'm not going to eat that. And you see their little stubborn pride. We're all like that. We're all incorrigible rebels against the God of heaven. And here's Jonah with his little backpack. I'm leaving home. I'm going to run away. Isn't it a good thing that God still cares about us? And he is just exactly this kind of God. I mean, when you read this verse, Jonah's portrait of God in chapter 4, you say, well, Jonah, what kind of a God did you need? That's the kind of God that Nineveh needed. It's the kind of God J.B. Nicholson needed. It's the kind of God that Jonah needed. He's slow to anger. He's ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. But he's slow to anger. That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Old Testament. People have these strange ideas when they read the Old Testament about God looking around and seeing his fair-haired children down here in Egypt. And he says to them, listen, I got a nice place for you. I'm going to move you around there. Unfortunately, there are seven nations already there. Don't worry, we'll just wipe them all out, kill them, get rid of them, and then you can move in. Do you really think that's what happened? No. These nations in Canaan were so wicked, so corrupt, that God couldn't bear with them anymore. Did they have a chance? Did those people in Canaan have a chance? Of course they did. Why, the Canaanites were the grandchildren of Noah. Canaan was Noah's grandson. He knew the gospel. His father had lived through it. His grandfather had been a preacher of righteousness for over 100 years. Of course the Canaanites knew the gospel. And knowing the truth, they turned it into a lie. Knowing about the true God, they turned him into a little creepy crawler. And they worshiped these little images they made. God didn't give up on them, you know. God called a man named Abraham, and he revealed himself to Abraham, and he moved him right into Canaan, into the land of these wicked people who were offering their own children, throwing their children into the fire, thinking that that's what God was like, that God was pleased with that. Offering their young virgins in some sort of sexual orgy as if God would be pleased with that. What libel against God? Did God give up on them? No. He put Abraham there. And he put Melchizedek there. A priest of the Most High God living right in the center of the country. And Abraham moved around from here to there. And he worshipped the true God. And he built altars to the true God. And he called on the name of God. And did the people know it? Of course they knew it. Why, when Sodom got into trouble, and four kings came down and took away the people of Sodom, and one man escaped, where did he run to? He didn't go to any of the Canaanites. He thought to himself, this is a job for the true God. And he went to Abraham. And Abraham had 318 men who were trained in his household to be soldiers. Now that's a really big household. That's a really small army. 318 men against four armies. This was a job for God. And God pulled it off. And when God delivered those people of Sodom, what did they do? Went right back into Sodom. Went right back to their old ways. God was long-suffering with the Canaanites. All the days of Isaac and the days of Jacob and Joseph, the patriarchs, and how God moved to save the Canaanites. It wasn't just Jacob's family that was saved. The whole world, the whole Mediterranean world came to Egypt, and they saw a man who represented the true God, who had anticipated the problem and had provided all this food for the whole world. And they came and they ate the food that he provided. And then they went back to their old ways in Canaan. And God patiently waited for them. And then one day the Canaanites read in the morning paper about God's judgment on Egypt. The true God, the battle of the gods, and the true God of heaven had come down in judgment against the Egyptians, and their horses and riders were cast into the sea. And of course they got down on their knees and cried out to God to save them. Is that what they did? No. No, actually, they started building up their fortifications. They started to get ready to fight against God. Silly little men fighting against God. And then they heard what God did to Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. Now it's right on their borders. And they heard what happened. And they didn't repent. And then there was a great battle fought, and Jericho fell. They heard it. In fact, Rahab the harlot in Jericho, she grabbed these men, these spies, and she said, I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. And she fled from the wrath to come and got saved and was brought into the household of Israel. Indeed, she was brought into the very line of the Messiah. And God was gracious to anyone who repented. Well, you read through the history of Israel and you bump into people like Ruth the Moabite and Uriah the Hittite, and you read about Kenazites like Caleb, and well, they were all Canaanite people saved by the grace of God. God would save them if they'd repent, but instead they fought against him. In fact, the Bible says that when the battle was fought over the Southern Confederacy, that the kings, Adonizedek, who was probably in the same line as Melchizedek, Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, they fought against God in the valley of Ajalon. The sun stood still. That was pretty impressive, wasn't it? The long day, there was an extra day. They fought all day, and then when it was time for the sun to go down, and they thought at least we'll be able to escape in the dark, the sun stayed in the heavens. It stopped. And they knew they were fighting against God. And they fought to their last breath against him. God didn't give up then, you know. Why, as we read through the history of these nations, God showed mercy to the Gibeonites. And they actually ended up hewing wood and drawing water for the sacrifices of God at Gibeon. God is not willing that any should perish. But when people are determined to perish, they'll perish. Robert McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, then hell is by works alone, and you'll work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. So, here's Jonah now, and he has to fess up. And yet the storm doesn't stop. Why, the storm is still raging. These men are hanging on to the rigging of the ship. They say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Jonah says, you'll have to get rid of me. Throw me overboard. Sounds kind of heroic, but it really isn't, you know. He's still not willing to go to Nineveh. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. And the men are more honorable than Jonah is. They say, no, we got to try something else first. We're not going to throw a man in, even though you're guilty, we're not going to throw you into the sea. And so they desperately try to get to shore, but they can't. Of course they can't. God is controlling the circumstance. And so finally, reluctantly, they pray. Listen to this. They prayed in verse 14 of chapter 1, that wherefore they cried to the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now this is the name Jehovah. They're praying to the true God here. They're not worshiping their sticks and stones anymore. We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. Oh, listen. Here are these pagan men realizing we don't want to be guilty of innocent blood, and yet here's Jonah willing to be guilty of the blood of these men of Nineveh. You know, if you don't warn someone when God tells you to warn them, the Bible says you're guilty of their blood. And these men are saying, we don't want to be guilty of this man's blood. Listen, for thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee. And verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Here's Jonah. He's out of fellowship with God. He's running away from God. He's doing all the wrong things, and God uses him anyway. Why, the whole ship gets converted before he ever gets to Nineveh. These Gentiles get converted to the true God. I have a friend, Sheila. She lives in Kilkenny in Southern Ireland. And she sought for God for 20 years. She wrote to priests. She wrote to nuns. She went to church every day, 365 days a year, and she couldn't find God. And one day, her husband hired a man to work in his company. They had a little haulage business or construction or whatever, and this man was out working in the yard. And she looked out the window and she saw this man. She watched him as he went around and as he worked in the yard. And at lunchtime, she said to her husband, "Don't let that man go home from work tonight until he has tea with us. He has what we believe. He knows the secret. He has what we need." So, tea time, the first day on the job, this fellow comes in to have tea with the boss and his wife. Sits down at the table. She says, "What do you believe?" And he tells her the gospel. She said, "I tried to be polite. The man, I think he was lonely. He hung around till 11 o'clock. I've been waiting for this for 20 years, and finally he left, and I ran into my room and fell down on the bed, and I cried out to God to save me. And he saved me." She said, "I found out afterwards that man wasn't even walking with the Lord." She said, "I still don't think he is." But he couldn't hide Christ in him. Oh, how gracious is God to use a reluctant prophet like this. Bill McDonald told us about a young lady in California who had tried to witness to a fellow at work, and he had rebuffed her, and so she'd given up on the fellow. Good thing God doesn't give up on people like that. And one night, Friday night at 5 o'clock, she was just thinking about getting home, getting her shoes off and relaxing, and he came to her little cubicle and he said, "Okay, tell me about God. I'm interested." She thought, "I'm so exhausted. I'm not ready for this." She said, "You want to know about God?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Close your eyes." "What?" "Close your eyes." He closes his eyes. She says, "God, this man says he wants to know about you. Show yourself to him. In Jesus' name, amen. She said, I'm going home. She went out and got in the car and drove home. Is that wrong? I tried. And he went and got in his car and he went down to the bar. We usually had a drink on the way home and went in and ordered a beer. And the girl came with the beer and $3.50, and he gave her a $5 bill. And she gave him back a dollar bill and two quarters. And I don't advocate this, it's against the law, but someone had written a gospel verse on the bill. And he sat there looking at that gospel verse. He thought, if God can speak to me on change for a beer in a bar, there must be a God in heaven. God is speaking to me. God has an infinite number of ways to reach people. And he is far more eager to see people saved than we are, I'm afraid, Christians. When was the last time you wept over your town? God weeps over cities, you know. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Jonah reluctant. Verse 17 says, Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In other words, God says, would you step into my office, please? So that, as we notice here, it was the Lord's storm, and it was the Lord's fish. And they took him up, and they cast him into the sea. And we'll see that in chapter 2 when Jonah prays. He says in verse 3, For thou hast cast me into the deep. See, he knew who was behind it all. He was getting the point. He was catching on. Thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea. The floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves have passed over me. It was God's storm. And it was God's fish. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed. You see, he missed the first prayer meeting. He should have been at that one. In fact, if he'd been at a prayer meeting maybe before he left land, he would never have got on the ship in the first place. He was out of fellowship with God. He was trying to do his own thing, live his own way. And here he was, finally, God got his attention. No place to go, no VCR, no TV, no phone. No shopping mall to walk around in. No bed to sleep on. There he was in the stomach of the fish. Just Jonah and God. You know, God does that to us, doesn't he? He may put us on a hospital bed. He may isolate us somehow. And he gets our attention. I was down in Augusta, Georgia, probably 15 years ago. And there was a young lady who had been saved recently, and she brought her unsaved sister out to the meeting. And the unsaved sister said she'd like to talk to me afterwards. So we sat down, and she started with all kinds of questions. Question, 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 you know. And after 3 hours of trying to answer her questions from the Word of God, I raised up my hand and I said, excuse me, could I ask you a question? You've been asking me questions for 3 hours now. Could I ask you a question? Do these things really bother you? Like, do they keep you awake at night? Or is it just that you know what it would cost you to be a Christian and you're not prepared to pay the price? She dropped her head and said, well, yeah, I guess that's it. Closed my Bible. I said, oh, that's it. I don't have anything more to say to you. You know how to get saved? She said, I think so. I said, well, let me explain it to you in 1 minute. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies, cut off from God forever. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I said, that's it. If you have a vested interest in the Bible not being true, then of course you'll never... You see, there are some people who don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. You know, it's the last person they want to find. And if you don't want to find God, I'm not going to waste my time talking to you. If you know the way of salvation, then don't put it off. You put it off, you'll be lost forever. Anyway, she said, well, you pray for me. I said, I will pray for you. You know what I'll pray for? I'll pray that God will take away all your friends and you'll find out you're all alone in the world. You've got nothing for eternity. I said, you still want me to pray for you? Well, I guess. You know, that's exactly what happened. 2 years later, I was at a conference in Tennessee. Her sister came to me floating 2 inches off the ground. She said, "You'll never guess what happened." I said, "Maybe I will." She said, "My sister got saved." She was down in St. Petersburg, Florida, and she watched as one friend after another got transferred out of town until she was all alone. And one day, she was sitting in her apartment. She thought, "I don't have anybody to call. I don't have any friends left. It's happened. God has separated me from all my friends." And that Sunday, she went out to an assembly there, and she heard the gospel. And as she was leaving, a man came to her and said, "Are you saved?" She said, "I don't think so." He said, "Would you like to be?" She said, "I would." He went into the little room, and he started to explain the gospel. She said, she put up her hand. She said, "It's okay. I know how to be saved." He said, "Well, go ahead." And so she just asked the Lord to save her there. That was the problem, you see. She was running from God. She knew what it would cost her to become a Christian, and she wasn't prepared to pay it. If you're not prepared to pay the price... People say, "Hey, wait a minute, isn't the gospel free?" Look, to become a Christian is absolutely free, but to be a Christian will cost you everything. It's unconditional surrender. I don't belong to me anymore, I belong to Him. I had a lady say to me one day, she was that close to being saved, it was out in North Dakota, and finally she said, "I'm sorry, I guess I'm just a rebel, I will not bow to Jesus Christ." I said, "My dear lady, you will bow to Him someday. Better now than later." But she got up and walked out of the room. She understood the gospel, the way of salvation. She knew what it was. She would not bow. Well, God gives us that choice. It's a real choice, and He gives us that choice. Well, in chapter 2, we have this wonderful prayer of Jonah. And, you know, one thing about Jonah, he sure knew his Psalter. As we read through this, we'll discover that that's really what it is. It's kind of like a counted cross stitch. And every line is a phrase. It's almost like a montage of memories. He didn't have his Bible with him, as far as I know, waterproof edition. He didn't have a light down there. He didn't have one of these itty-bitty book lights. He was in the dark. But he knew the Word of God. You see, I go to visit people sometimes, maybe in rest homes, and there are some Christians, and when I go to see them, they're happy to see me, but they always bless me more than I bless them. They've been enjoying the Word and so on. There are other people I go and they cling to me. They hang on. "Don't leave. Don't leave." Why? Because in the good years, they didn't store anything up in their granary. They didn't get to know the Word of God. They didn't memorize it. They didn't meditate on it. And so now here they are, and these are the lean years, and they don't have anything to feed on. Jonah, whatever else you say negative about the man, he knew the Word of God. And when in the crisis, see, character isn't developed in crisis, it's just exposed in crisis. And here he was in a crisis now, and the Word of God came to him to help him. And he quotes Psalm 42 and Psalm 31 and Psalm 5 and Psalm 40 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 9 and Psalm 30 and 35 and 107 and 18 and 144. All these Psalms in this passage. Because he knew the Word of God. And you know, someone has said everybody has a Psalm. Isn't it a good thing the psalmist wrote the blues too? They didn't just sit and sing in happy times. They sang in every circumstance. And so whatever your circumstance is, if you know the Psalms, you'll find a psalm as if it was written just for you. Just exactly your circumstance. And so he prayed this wonderful prayer. And you notice here, the problem's been his will. But notice here in verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." Now this was a promise that Solomon got from the Lord, you see. Solomon, when he built the temple, said, "Lord, if your people obey you and they follow you, then you'll stay here with them, right? And you'll be their God and you'll bless them, right? But what if they turn their back on you? And they start worshiping sticks and stones? What do you do then?" I know what you'll do. You'll scatter them. You'll say, "Look, if you want to worship idols, you might as well go back to where you came from. Go ahead." And that's exactly what happened to Israel, you know. God brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, and when the Israelites became like the Canaanites, God said, "You might as well go back where I took you from." And they all ended up right back in Ur of the Chaldees again.
in captivity? I will look again. Solomon said, Lord, if even then, though they've rebelled against you and they've gone far from you, if then, way off in those far off countries, if they turn again to you, turn towards this place, and they begin to pray, Lord, you'd bring them home, wouldn't you? And God said, yeah, I would bring him home. And God's going to do it yet, you know. He is going to bring his people home, the ancient people of Israel. But it's true with us too, isn't it? Even though we may be far from God, the moment we turn, we find he's right there. It's the father who ran down the road for the boy, you know. The son didn't run, but the father did. And he was right there. And so he says, I will sacrifice unto thee. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This was the open sesame. And he was deposited back on the land. And this evening we'll look at part two. The word of the Lord came again to Jonah. Came to Jonah the second time. And this time Jonah responded. May the Lord encourage us as we read the story of Jonah to realize it's a parable of our own lives, isn't it? And wherever I go, he's there. Young people, everywhere you go is a double date. The Lord's there. He's there to help. He's there to minister. But we've got to submit to him. We've got to accept his will. There's nothing better than the will of God. The devil makes a lie out of it and says the will of God is a distasteful thing. Paul said it is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus said, it's my meat and drink. It's just like that Sunday dinner that you're looking for. It's that good to me to do the will of God. May God encourage us to learn the lesson of Jonah. Number one, you can't run from him. Number two, why would you want to? Once you get to know him, you find out he's the most wonderful person in the universe. And he calls you then to a responsibility to spread the good news. There's been a lot of bad press about God. He wants you to be his local rep and tell people how wonderful God really is. And encourage them to bow the knee and to worship God too, that they might become his children. Our Father, as we come to the end of this little study, we pray that thou take these familiar stories, these familiar words, and make them fresh and real to us. Help us to look into our own hearts and say, am I running from you, Lord? Am I avoiding my responsibility? Am I shirking this tremendous privilege that's been given to me to represent God and to speak for God? We see people all around us, and the message we have for them is somewhat similar to Jonah, except we have good news too. But said the Lord Jesus, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. He that believeth not is condemned already. And we realize the wrath of God is hanging over America. And it's only the grace of God that's holding it back. But one of these days it's going to fall. And we don't know how long that will be, but we know that today is still the day of salvation. Help us to take this word. What a desperate thing, the fear of man. What a silly thing to be afraid of little 6 feet of clay. When it's God who's commissioned us to take this good news, keep us from making silly excuses. I'm not the type. If we're saved, we're the type. We're all to be witnesses. Oh God, help us not to let a week go by without sharing the gospel with someone. Help us, Father. Give us opportunities. Help us to get ready, and then as Peter, to be ready to give an answer for the hope within us. We ask this as we thank thee that thou art the God that Jonah knew, the God who is merciful and gracious and ready to pardon and slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Oh, we thank thee for being the God thou art. And for being our God, for offering thyself to us, we give thee our heartfelt thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.